Now please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Exodus 15, we looked at most of the 15th chapter last week. Today we're going to finish the chapter out. So our text is verses 22 through 27. Exodus 15, 22 through 27. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, bless your word to us. Feed us on the bread of life and quench our thirsty souls with living water. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time you were in a public place, for instance, maybe a grocery store or out in town and in maybe a crowded area, and there was a mother with a screaming child? We've all had the experience many times. Have you had that experience recently? And you can tell the child isn't just tired, the child isn't just having a bad day or whatever. It's just the child is in full-out rebellion and full-out temper tantrum mode. And that mom is trying to do whatever she can do to get through the moment. Maybe trying to pacify the child. Maybe trying to just tolerate the screaming and yelling. I had a situation like that recently in the Lidl over here. And there's a child who just threw herself down the floor and was kicking and screaming because mommy wouldn't let her have that candy that she wanted or something, and this kid would not give up. And I don't know how the situation played out. I got to pay for my stuff and go home. I didn't have to face that much longer. I don't know what the mom did with the child. I don't know how long the tantrum went on. But I have a strong feeling of one thing for certain. I think that when that mom and that child got home, and mealtime rolled around, that mom fed that child. In other words, I don't think the mother, because of the tantrum that the child threw in Lidl, decided she wasn't going to feed her kid. Right? Parents don't do that, generally. I mean, once in a while, there's a withheld meal, maybe as a punitive measure. I understand that. But you get my point. Because the child was rebellious, because the child was defiant, the parent didn't then say, "Well, I'm just not going to feed you anymore." We've got a picture of God, our Heavenly Father, treating His people that way in this text. The miraculous deliverance of Israel out of the land of Egypt was complete. It was accomplished. They are now free. They are completely out of Egypt. And so the next big agenda item is the journey to the promised land, the journey to the land of Canaan. And it's beginning right here. They set out. Last week, we finished our consideration of how God destroyed the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea. And now the journey begins. They're headed out. But the thing is, they're just outside of Egypt. They're headed to the promised land of Canaan. And in between them is all this wilderness. So that's the path they're going through. And here they go. And one author remarked that they had just experienced their first great victory, And almost immediately thereafter, they experience their first big test. And as we see, having read the text already, they don't do very well on the test. But God still takes care of them. And I think we see in this passage that because of his fatherly love, the Lord feeds his grumbling people. Because of his fatherly love, the Lord feeds his grumbling people. That's why I titled the sermon, Providing for Grumblers. Because that's exactly what he's doing here. And there are three themes I want us to draw out of the text. They're simply this. First, grumbling. Second, testing. And third, providing. So, first of all, grumbling. The text says Moses led the people into the wilderness. In the ESV, the way it reads is, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. And that's actually a good translation of the Hebrew, because it kind of conveys this idea that he had to prod them a little bit, maybe. You know, we don't want to make too big of an issue of this, but it says Moses made Israel set out. They were celebrating and dancing and singing and praising God for this big victory. And Moses is like, all right, time to get moving. And maybe they didn't want to leave. But he, perhaps under a little bit of compulsion, moves them on. He sort of uproots them from there by the Red Sea, where they might like to have just stayed for a while. Because the shore of the Red Sea is a great victory, the site of a great victory for them. So for Israel, it was sort of a happy place for them. And Moses is trying to convey to them, yeah, this may be your happy place, but it's not the promised land. We're not there yet. That's where we're going. That's where God is taking us. We don't belong here. So Moses led them into the wilderness. And remember this. The text is telling us, yes, Moses led them. But who's leading Moses? And who's ultimately leading the whole congregation of Israel? It's God, remember, in that pillar of cloud that never departed from them throughout the whole wilderness period. God is the one who's leading them ultimately. Let's remember that. And so they go 3 days into the wilderness. And I think we operate under a couple of assumptions. First of all, I think they had water when they set out. They had water when they departed from beside the Red Sea. And so they had some supplies, in other words. And they venture a day into the wilderness, another day, and then another day. Then they're out of water and they can't find any. And then they arrive at Marah. So finally, 3 days. Now, at what point they ran out of water, we don't know. The point is, they're in the desert, and they don't have any water. And that's a dangerous place to be. We know that. And so the concern is real. The concern is legitimate. They need water. There's no doubt about that. And then they find some. They find water at Marah. But it's bitter water. And that's why they called it Marah. They named the place after the water. You remember, perhaps, if you've read the book of Ruth. Remember when Naomi returns to Israel because she heard that God had visited Israel and the famine was over. She'd been living in Moab. But while she was in Moab, she lost her husband. She lost both of her sons. And she goes back and she arrives at her hometown of Bethlehem. And everyone's astounded. They say, could this be Naomi? Is this really her? And remember what Naomi said to the people? She said, don't call me Naomi. That was her name. And the name means pleasant. But she says, don't call me that anymore. The name just doesn't fit. She said, call me Mara. Because God has dealt very bitterly with me. It's the same word, same name. And bitter, the word that translates bitter, Mara, there, has a similar range of meaning in the Hebrew as our word bitter does. So when we use the word bitter, we can use it in a lot of different ways. We can speak, for instance, of a bitter taste, bitter herbs, you know, stuff that we eat that tastes bitter. We can use it also to refer to a bitter experience, something that happened that was really unpleasant. And you can say, oh, that was a really bitter time, or you can speak of somebody having a bitter disposition. You know, they're just grumbling and they're hard to get along with, a bitter personality, you might say. And the word, the Hebrew word also has that same sort of range of usage. And that's why it's a little difficult for us to understand exactly what the problem with this water was. The term bitter just means, for whatever reason, they could not drink it. It was not potable water. It may have been poisonous. It may have just tasted so bad that no one could tolerate it. But whatever the case, they're 3 days into the wilderness, they have no water, and when they find water, it's no good. So then what do the people do? They turn against Moses. And we can see that the real problem of bitterness isn't the problem with the water, it's the hearts of the people of Israel. Because already, just days after one of the most miraculous deliverances in all of human history, they're grumbling against God, because they turn on Moses again. Remember, turn back to chapter 14. Remember, before they even crossed the Red Sea, they were grumbling. Chapter 14, 11 and 12, they just got sight of the Egyptian army coming after them. And so in verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" You remember that, right? They grumbled against Moses then, and they're doing it again now. The word grumble means, it can mean complain or murmured. And it's all about their attitude. That's where the real problem lies, is their attitude. And inasmuch as they're complaining against Moses, and Moses is God's servant, in effect, they're grumbling against God himself. There's no getting around that. They're grumbling against God. And it's really just a preview of things to come. Because, again, if you have any familiarity with the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, you know the people are going to grumble all the way to Canaan. They're going to grumble all the way to Sinai and beyond. Throughout the wilderness years, they're going to murmur against the Lord. Moses, however, intercedes for the people. Moses did what the people should have done. He cried out to the Lord. He prayed, in other words, and God answered him. God helped them. There's another author I read put it so bluntly, but so vividly. God provides for whiners. God provides for whiners. So we see these Israelites grumbling. But then we see testing. God says explicitly that he's testing the people now. The problem is the people want to test God. And so we see elements of both things here in this text and beyond. But God begins to establish standards for his people here. After he shows Moses the log, Moses throws the log in the water. The water is made sweet. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But after he takes care of all that and they have drinkable water and they're provided for, then God begins to set standards for his people. He's saying to them, "I am the Lord, you are my people, this is what I expect of you." The Hebrew at the end of verse 25, if you look at 25, where it says, "There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them." Actually, the word there, remember how I've told you when you see the word Lord printed the way it is there with all caps, that means that the memorial name is being used? Well, ironically, it's not being used there. There is no proper name or even the generic name for God there. It just says he. So ultimately, God is the one who communicated this, but it's probably communicated through Moses. But we can take it to say that the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. It's implied that he's the one who did it, because the terms given in verse 26 are clearly given by the Lord. And he's preparing them. He's preparing them for what they're going to experience, what they're going to hear at Sinai. He's getting them ready so that he can give them his law. It says he made, in our text today, it said he made a statute and a rule. And this is what he expects. He says, I want you to listen to me. You must listen to the Lord, it says. Do what's right in his eyes. Did you see that? If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, which is very significant, especially in view of the book of Judges. We went through the book of Judges not long ago in our evening services. And what's that phrase that comes up several times in the book of Judges? There was no king in the land, and everyone did what? What was right in his own eyes. They just did what they wanted to do. They did what they felt was good. God's saying, I want you to do what's right in my eyes. And he tells them this way back at Marah, at the beginning of their wilderness journey. He says, I want you to give ear to my commandments. I want you to keep all my statutes. There's a lot of parallelism here, you see. statutes, commandments are basically synonyms. There are subtleties of meaning in them. But when you see, for instance, in the Psalms where speaks verse after verse, strophe after strophe about the precepts of the Lord, his rules, his laws, his commandments, these are just terms that are essentially synonymous. They all mean the same thing. And it comes down to, what does God require of us? What does he command? What are his rules for us? And so when you see listen and do in this passage, this isn't really poetry exactly, but you see elements of Hebrew poetry in it. When he says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. You see the parallelism. And the reason he's sort of being repetitive is for emphasis, to stress to them how important it is that they listen to the words of God and do them. And so it comes down to this. This is what Yahweh, this is what the Lord is saying to the people. I'm about to communicate to you my law. And when I do, I want you to listen diligently. That's exactly what it says in verse 26. Listen diligently. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And I have friends, fellow ministers, when they're getting ready to read the scripture to the congregation, they'll say something like that. They'll say, listen diligently to this. And I think they're trying to get across this same thing, that when we read the Bible together and when it's read publicly in your hearing, you're hearing the very words of God. And it behooves us to sit up and listen with all of our might, with all of our strength, with all of our hearts to God's word. And he's telling them, you, the Egyptians, and think of what a huge change this was for them. You are no longer slaves in Egypt. You are no longer in bondage there. Now, you're to serve me. You're my people, and you're to serve me. And God's yoke is not like the yoke of Egypt. His burden isn't like the burdens that they bore there. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. But they're not autonomous now that they're free from Egypt, you see. They're not, now that they're no longer slaves there, that doesn't mean they can do whatever they want, or they're their own bosses, or they get to do what's right in their own eyes. God says, I want you to obey my laws. And he's testing them. He says so. He's proving Israel at this point. Are you going to obey me or not? Are you going to trust me or not? And this is a little bit like Eden, in a sense. Yes. It's a test. What God gave to Adam in the garden was a test of his obedience. If the requirement upon Adam in the garden had been, don't commit adultery, if the specific one requirement had been, don't bear false witness, there wouldn't have been a problem because Adam was perfectly morally upright at that point. And he loved the things that God loved already. And there was, God gave him that commandment, don't eat of that tree, just that one. Because it had no other clear moral material in the requirement. God was looking to see if Adam would have listened to him diligently and obey his voice. And he didn't. God is testing Israel now in the same way. And it's not a test to earn salvation. He's already saved them. He's already brought them out of bondage. Now he's testing them to say, will you obey me? And it's just the same way for us. After God has graciously and sovereignly saved us, we are to obey him. We don't obey in order to be saved. We obey because we love God who has already saved us. And here's the problem. God is testing Israel, and that's okay. He's allowed to do that, and he tests us too. The problem is we want to test him. And that's what Israel was doing. They repeatedly put God to the test. And the scriptures use that language frequently. They tested God in the wilderness. God even says so in his word. They tested me. They tried me. They challenged God. They doubted him. So, knowing that God tests us is a good thing. Sometimes you experience things in life, don't you? And you start to wonder, wow, you know, is this a test? Well, treat everything like a test. Each day is a test. Each day we have to get up and consciously make a decision to walk with God. Let's do that. The application for us here, as far as all this testing business and God testing us, is that we are called to know his law. We are called to obey it. We're called to know God's will and to do it. So in the Catechism, for instance, when it discusses the Lord's Prayer and the petition about thy will be done, what do we ask in that petition? We're asking God to help us to know his will and to obey it and to submit to it. That's our duty as his children. So we see the people of Israel grumbling. We see God testing his people, and then finally we see God providing for his people. He provides for grumblers. He provides for whiners. What we saw at Marah, what did he do? There was water there. They couldn't drink it, but God healed the waters, so to speak. He showed Moses this log. The word can also mean tree, so we don't know if it was a tree in the ground or a log laying on the ground, but he instructed Moses to put it in the water, and the water was made sweet. Now, there's been a lot of discussion, a lot of debate about whether maybe it was some kind of property in the wood that purified the water. And some people have argued that maybe that was the case, and it's possible, I suppose. Or was the wood really just a sign? And that Moses, by putting the wood in the water, was giving a sign to the people that God was doing something here, and that God changed the water miraculously. Or is it changed chemically by something in the wood? We don't really know, but it doesn't matter. Either way, God deserves all the glory. Because if it was just a straight-out miracle, obviously he deserves the glory for that. But if it was some kind of chemical reaction, then God's the one that showed Moses the tree and instructed him to put it in the water. So God still gets the glory. And it's the same for us. Because sometimes God, well, constantly God works in our lives through ordinary means. And he deserves the glory for all of that. Sometimes he works in our lives in ways that we just don't understand. Wondrous ways, remarkable, maybe even miraculous ways. And he deserves the glory for that as well. Because we need God to provide for us, right? Which is why we pray, give us our daily bread. We need God to help us constantly. We need God to heal us. And sometimes God heals or he helps or he provides by ordinary means. So you can pray, give us this day our daily bread. And God will say, I am going to give you your daily bread, and this is how I'm going to give it to you. I've given you a job. I want you to go to work today. And I want you to do your job, and you draw your paycheck, and then you can take that money to the store and buy your food that your body needs. That's how I'm going to give you your daily bread. Sometimes he does it more wondrously than that. Sometimes we need help with some project, something that's too much for us, and we ask God to help us. And he helps us by sending a friend, a neighbor, to come along and assist you. God still deserves the glory because he sent that friend. Sometimes he heals us by means of something like amoxicillin. Sometimes he heals us by means of aspirin or a surgical procedure. So he uses ordinary things sometimes to help us and to heal and to provide. And he's always to be thanked and praised for that. But sometimes he does it wondrously. And we certainly should give him the praise for that. He's always to be thanked, in other words. He's always to be praised. Just the way God showed Moses this tree or this log or whatever it is, somewhere along the line, in the course of fairly recent medical history, God showed somebody that mold can be converted into an antibiotic. And we get penicillin. And with it, we can cure diseases that we couldn't cure before. Glory to God that he showed somebody, he enabled somebody to figure that out. He's always to be praised. He's always to be thanked. And this always points the eyes of our faith forward. Because God is the one. He says right there in the text, I'll put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. And so often he does heal us, doesn't he? Sometimes he doesn't. He doesn't heal every sickness, every disease. But this points us forward to something beautiful that we read at the very end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22 and verse 2. This is in the city of God, the place we're singing about this morning when we opened our service. The angel showed me the river of life, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit, its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So this tree that Moses throws in the water and it makes the water sweet, it's a preview, it's a picture also of that tree of life that's going to be there in our heavenly home. But not only does God heal the waters at Marah, he also brings his people to Elim. And that's a pretty neat description that we've got there, because they were without water for those 3 days, and then they get the water at Marah purified for them, and then they come to Elim. And it says there, boy, there's 12 springs of water there, and all these palm trees, 70 of them, it says. Don't know for absolute certain if these are literal numbers or not. Maybe, maybe not. But the thing is, to the Hebrew mind, both of those numbers, 12 and 70, would signify perfection. In other words, when God brought his people to Elim, they had everything they needed in abundance. And you see how quickly their situation was turned around. Israel encamped there. They didn't camp at Marah, but they camped at Elim. They stayed there a little while. The implication is the pillar stopped there. So they set up camp and got to enjoy Elim for a period of time. It was a place of plenty. But, just like there by the Red Sea, it was not the promised land. They couldn't stay forever. They were going to have to move on. It was a pleasant time for them there at Elim. It was a pleasant place to be, but Israel would have to move on. Now, this passage we've been looking at this morning, 22 through 27, took place over a period of 3 or at the most 4 days. And in that period of 3 to 4 days, they went from having no water to then finding water, but the water was bad, and then to a place of plenty. 4 days. Our lives are marked by times of delight, too. We experience really pleasant things sometimes. We go through periods where we're just delighted by abundance and peace and happiness, pleasantness. But we can't let those make us become too attached to this pleasant, to this present life. We can't let it turn our gaze from heavenly things to earthly things and start to take so much delight in those that we lose our appetite for spiritual things, our appetite for spiritual, for God. And that's why sometimes God finds it necessary to bring us difficulties. God finds it necessary to take us through hard times, because without them we become way too fond of this world. Because He really is so good to us, and we enjoy so many things. But the sinful inclination of our flesh is to just get really, really attached to the here and the now, and the tangible. And so, let's use this to be encouraged when we're undergoing trial, and to remember and to trust God that He's using even our trials and our difficulties and our sorrows and our pains to grow us in grace, to grow us in love for Him, to wean us from this world. One reason we have this experience of Israel's recorded for us in Scripture is to instruct us. It's true story. It's real history. These things happened, and they happened to ancient Israel, not to us, but they're written down for us, for our instruction. We have this negative example put before us in Scripture of people who grumbled, people who had a complaining spirit. And their grumbling and their lack of faith should teach us to trust God and to trust Him quietly and with contentment, and to believe and to trust that He will provide. He always has. And He's always going to, even when it looks like He might not. We have to keep learning this lesson over and over again, though. At least I do. I'm assuming the experience is similar for the rest of you. You learn the lesson, we come to a place of contentment, we're rejoicing in the Lord, and then we forget. What did the people say when they got to Marah? Verse 24. What shall we drink? These words could have come right out of the New Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is teaching His people to trust the Lord, not be anxious, He says in verse 31 of Matthew 6, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? It's exactly what ancient Israel said. What shall we drink? Jesus says, don't say, what shall we drink? Don't say it. What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. That's what the nations, that's what everybody in the world is pursuing. What am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? And your Father in heaven knows you need these things. It's not a secret to Him. He didn't forget, oh, I forgot to feed my people today. Verse 32, the Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Another reason that this passage is recorded for us back in Exodus is because it shows us the glory of God's compassion. It shows us the glory of His patience with His people. When He reveals Himself to Moses and He declares His attributes to Moses, He says, I am the Lord God, and I'm compassionate. And Moses must have been thinking, yeah, you got that right. I've seen it. I know you're compassionate. You've been so compassionate already with all these people. But God is compassionate, and He's to be glorified for it. Paul, when he's preaching in Acts chapter 13, he says, 40 years He put up with them in the wilderness. These first 4 days were just the beginning. And they grumbled, and they complained, and they doubted, and they cried out to God, not in humility and faith, but in defiance. God put up with them those 40 years. And He put up with them another 800 years in the land before He finally ejected them. Patient with them year after year, generation after generation. in a history of a people mostly marked by disobedience and rebellion and idolatry. But because of his fatherly love, the Lord feeds his grumbling people. Just like that crying, temper tantrum throwing little kid in the Lidl that I saw. It's just like Jesus with his disciples, how patient he was with them. He has to keep talking to them and saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you so slow to believe? Why are you so slow to trust me?" But Jesus stays with us. He doesn't abandon us. You know, the reason so many professing Christians have such ups and downs in their lives is because they're walking by sight. They're not walking by faith. We've all been like this sometimes. Some of us are more prone to it than others, perhaps. But, you know, sometimes we're encouraged and we're enthusiastic for the faith one day, and the next day we become depressed and we're down. We bounce back and forth between zeal for prayer and God's word on the one hand, and then spiritual lethargy on the other. And we go through these cycles. When we have that experience, it's a symptom of being too fixed on our circumstances, too fixed on the tangible, too fixed on the things that the eyes of flesh can see, too fixed on our own understanding, not walking by faith. Faith stays focused on Jesus. Faith fixes its eyes on Jesus, as it says in Hebrews. Jesus promised that he would never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus promised, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." He, that one who made those promises, he's the Lord who heals you. He's the one who not only heals sicknesses and diseases, he binds up broken hearts. Jesus is the bread of life. In the next chapter, the Israelites are going to grumble because they don't have food. In this chapter, they grumbled because they didn't have water. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus gives living water. He says, "Whoever drinks this water will never thirst." So drink of that living water of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Partake of the bread of life and live. Let's pray. Father, you've been so very patient with us. And we confess that, we acknowledge it, and we praise you that you love us as our Father. And because you do, you don't withhold food from us simply because we grumble. Please forgive us for our grumbling and our complaining. Give us contentment and give us peace. Help us to quietly trust in you. Help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and to believe with all our hearts that you will continue to provide us with all things. Thank you that you do. Thank you that you have. Thank you that we can have confidence that you will. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.